And we've been working our way through it. And in a sense, this passage that we have today, there's a lots of kind of reports, aren't there, of things that have happened and who did what and what happened. And in a sense, a lot of this is a follow-on, a continuation of where we were last week. So do you remember, if you were here, James was preaching, and we saw that Paul and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, we saw that they were the real deal. Their ministry, as in chapter 2, Paul described their ministry amongst the Thessalonians. We saw it was a ministry not about getting anything from these people, but a ministry all about giving to them, giving them the gospel, but also being willing to work hard, willing to suffer, willing to share their whole lives, willing to say the hard things to them when needed. There was that repeated phrase through that passage last week. You know exactly how we were, how we acted amongst you, giving, not getting. And if you were here, you'll remember the implications of that last week were hugely reassuring. Because if you know that actually you did meet the real deal messengers, genuine messengers, well, then you can be confident that you have the real deal message, the real gospel. The manner of Paul's coming to the Thessalonians, it underlines the truthfulness of the gospel that he shared with them. He's saying, look, you know how we were amongst you, so stick with this gospel. Believe this gospel that we shared amongst you. It is the real thing. And our passage today, in a sense, is a continuation of that, because we see lots more wonderful stuff here, don't we, about Paul. About how he feels about this church, about his investment in this church. And so in a sense, one of the big applications for us again this week is exactly where we were last time. Do you see these people who brought this message? They are genuine, the real deal. They really care about them. The Thessalonians and us, as we read it, can trust the message they brought about Jesus and about the life that Jesus brings and about the rescue Jesus brings from the wrath of God. And about the hope that Christians can have when the Lord Jesus finally comes again. So in a sense, that is where we're going to be going again. But there are also some distinctives, aren't there, in this passage. Lots in here. It's a long passage. We're not going to be able to get into everything. But just pick it up at chapter 2, verse 13. So Paul's described his ministry amongst them. And then wonderfully, he underlines in verse 13 of chapter 2, the Thessalonians, they really did accept this gospel as the real deal. They received the message that they heard from Paul as the word of God, the very word of God. These Thessalonians, they turned from their idols and they turned to serve the living and true God. These Thessalonians, they started to show the fruits of faith and love and hope, as we saw in our very first week in this letter. It's a good news story with these Thessalonians. They responded to the gospel. But then Paul had to leave town in a rush. It seems like he was only with them for just over 3 weeks. And opposition arose. Paul got chased out of town. And that left him feeling real concern for these believers. He brought them the real gospel. They responded by accepting it as the real word of God. They turned from idols to follow God, but now Paul's chased out of town and he is worried about these guys. To help us understand the situation a little more, let me just fill us in from the book of Acts. Tells us the history of lots of these churches, Paul's travels, and we learn there about the Thessalonian church. So Acts chapter 17 fills us in on some of the story. It tells us how Paul did arrive and he did preach the gospel. He went to the synagogue first and then he went out into the rest of the town. It tells us that these people believed. Some Jews, lots of Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, it says. And the church was formed. But then we're told about this immediate opposition that began. It began in the synagogue, but it flowed out into the town. Acts 17, verse 5, let me read it to us. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and they started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Now, presumably Jason is one of these people who's just become a Christian. Okay, they rushed to Jason's house. in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they instead dragged Jason and some of these other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So that's the backstory. That's what's going on in this town. Right at the beginning, people have just become Christians, and instantly this opposition is stirred up against them. Paul, this real deal apostle, he really cares for them, but he has to leave town straight away with great reluctance, with great concern. A young church has been left in this hostile city. And do you notice why in particular they're hostile? Hostile because of their allegiance to Jesus. It's the very fact that they have turned from idols to serve the true and living God. That is the thing that they're bringing this opposition against them. Well, it feels pretty precarious, doesn't it? Just 3 weeks in, very baby Christians. What is Paul thinking as he flees down the road? Well, we don't know. But I wonder whether one of the things he had in his mind was, well, Jesus' teaching. And particularly Jesus' teaching about the parable of the sower. You know the parable of the sower? Where Jesus talks about what it is that makes a healthy plant last. And by implication, what it is that makes a healthy Christian last. And Jesus says, look, what makes someone last is an ongoing listening to and accepting of God's words. The parable underlines, look, initial acceptance of the message, that of course is necessary. Of course you need to turn and you need to start following Jesus. But actually, that's not all. People need to keep on listening, keep on accepting it, keep on believing it. I imagine Paul might have had that in his mind as he left. And thinking, what's going to happen to these guys? Are they going to keep on listening and accepting and believing it? Sadly, I imagine many of us in this room will be able to think of people. You know, people who've joyfully heard about Jesus and responded really positively to the good news, and yet it just didn't last. I can think of one lovely guy sitting at my kitchen table earlier this year, looking at Jesus in one of the Gospels, eyes wide open, at one point literally saying, "Wow." That's something that he'd just read. And yet, sadly, I've now not heard from that guy for months. It would seem like, for now at least, he stopped listening and accepting. And in his case, I don't know why that is. I pray at some point he'll be in touch and he'll share with me. But in the parable of the sower, Jesus says that one of the things that stops people listening is opposition. He speaks about the rocky soil, where people hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they don't have roots. And so actually after a short time, well, Jesus says, when trouble or persecution comes along because of the word, i.e. because they're standing with Jesus, they quickly fall away. As Paul's chased out of town after just 3 weeks, I guess he had that parable in mind. Here's a young church in a hostile city. What effect is this continued opposition going to have on them? What's Jason going to do if they keep on banging on his door? Are they going to stand firm? And so we read, don't we, that Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he tries again and again to get back and see them. But it's not possible. Eventually, he finds a way of getting Timothy back to them for a quick visit. And so there is Paul, and he is waiting nervously for Timothy to return. He's waiting nervously for news about how are these guys doing? Have they been unsettled by these trials? Has Satan tempted them, as he says in this letter, to abandon their newfound faith? Were all his labours for them in vain? Now, what a wait that must have been for Paul, in another city far away, waiting for Timothy to come back, until one day Timothy walks in the door with a beaming smile on his face. And he says, look, I went, I saw them, they're standing firm. They're still trusting Jesus. What wonderful news that would have been for him. In fact, he tells us, doesn't he, what wonderful news that was. And so this slightly funny passage in some ways, where we get this history of trying to go and then not going and then someone else going and then hearing back, I think for us it underlines, well, a couple of things that are just so important about our expectations for the Christian life. Maybe it is tempting to think that turning from idols to serve the living and true God, well, maybe it's tempting to kind of think that is going to make life easier. I mean, he's the living and true God. That's going to make life easier. You know, we're on God's side, and so it's going to go well. But actually, the reality is different. And this passage brings that out, doesn't it? Yes, we're on God's side, but actually that means we have joined with a whole assembly of people who have suffered, faced opposition for being on God's side, for saying Jesus is king rather than Caesar is king. And we see some of that in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2. This whole list of groups or individuals are mentioned, aren't they? There's the churches in Judea. Those are the very first churches that came into existence in and around Jerusalem. And they were opposed, primarily, in their case, by their own Jewish kin. There's the prophets. Well, down history, as they stood and spoke for God, what happened to them? Well, they were opposed, often by their own people. There's Paul and his co-workers, and their story is being chased from city to city, imprisoned, maligned, because people don't like his message of salvation for all, for anyone. And of course, there's Jesus at the start of verse 15, killed at the behest of his own people. Now, maybe you've got a slight concern about how Paul's written verse 14 and 15. Maybe you think, actually, it sounds slightly anti-Semitic. But actually, that's not Paul's intention here, and it's important that we underline that. Paul is a Jewish man himself. Paul has got, elsewhere he writes of his great love for his own kin, for all Jewish people. But he is here just simply stating the historical reality. And I think this is where it then applies through to the Thessalonians. He is drawing attention to the fact that opposition, and certainly the most painful form of opposition, often comes from those you are most closely connected to. For those in Judea, who are mainly Jews, as opposition comes from the Jewish religious establishment, that's the most painful thing. For Jesus himself, his own people, some of them rejecting him. And then he turns it to Thessalonians and he says, verse 14, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffer from the Jews. So he's saying, actually, you, mainly your town of mainly Gentiles, actually, they've risen up against you as well in just the same way. He's saying here, it is opposition from those who are most close to you. And yet, that is what these Thessalonians have joined. They're not the first to experience that, are they? He's saying, actually, you are joining a whole lineup of people who've stood with Jesus and faced opposition for that. Wonderfully, the Thessalonians have stood firm in it, haven't they? Wonderfully, actually, Paul prepared them for it. In chapter 3, verse 4, we see the wisdom of Paul. He's with them for just 3 weeks. But what is one of the things he underlines to them in the 3 weeks he's with them? Chapter 3, verse 4, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. They kept underlining the expectation that there will be opposition when you shift your allegiance to King Jesus. And wonderfully, because he told them about that, God has then been faithful to them and helped them to remember that and stand firm. These Thessalonians, they join this great chain of imitation that goes back to Jesus himself. Suffer, yet stand firm. And so as this book of Thessalonians kind of keeps doing, the question then comes through to us, doesn't it? Are we too part of this great chain of imitators? Imitators, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus. Is there space for opposition, the reality of opposition, in our expectations for the Christian life? Is that what we actually share with others? Or are we simply content to bring people to the point of trusting Jesus, say, look, Jesus is amazing, come and trust him, and then assume that they're just going to be fine from there on in? If they trust him one day, well, they'll always be trusting him, won't they? I think the Christianity Explored course is so helpful in this. One of the courses we sometimes run here as a church for people to come and investigate Jesus and get to know him. And it presents Jesus in all his wonder, all his beauty, all his kingliness. It's clear about the need to turn, to come and to follow him. And then in the final week, it asks people to pause and count the cost. In particular, on that course, everyone doing it, you're pointed to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, where he said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus himself says, look, come follow me. Of course, come follow me, but have your expectations right about what that might involve. So let's be clear, the application for us is not, are you suffering? If not, go find some. But actually it is, what are your expectations about being opposed for following Jesus? Is that even something that you accept could happen? You're in a world where idol worship is in some ways becoming more and more totalitarian. We're not agreeing fully with the world's dogma about where true identity is found or how morality is shaped or where we've come from. Where that often is now seen as almost a moral evil to have certain positions on that. Well, what are expectations for what will happen when we turn from those idols to the living and true God? What are our expectations as a church? If we're a church that proudly, boldly says, look, we stand with Jesus, and we think that's the best way. Well, that's one big theme that arises from this section of the letter about what we should expect when we turn to the living and true God. And then there is a second one that I just want us to draw out as well. It's connected, and it's wonderful. Because this passage also, as we get, again, a glimpse into Paul and his ministry and his emotions, it tells us that as we give ourselves to serving the living and true God, we will experience deep, lasting joy. Do you notice that joy pops up a few times here in this passage? Alongside this talk of suffering and opposition, which we don't think can go together, but actually Paul in his own experience is saying those things actually do go together when you follow the Lord Jesus. Now, where does joy come from in the Christian life? Most importantly, it's a fruit of just knowing God, isn't it? Back in chapter 1, verse 6, actually, there was this wonderful verse where Paul says to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Look, you welcome the message, you instantly face opposition, but actually you come to the living God. You know, your sins were forgiven. You know, you've got this amazing future, and so you received it with joy. And that is the joy that's at the heart of Christian living, isn't it? To know that, have our eyes open to reality, to know the living God, to know identity is rooted in him, to get to live out a morality that comes straight from our Creator who knows what's best for us. Christian joy is rooted in our relationship with God. But actually here in this passage, we also see, as we get on then and serve this living God, there is a potential for joy from another source as well. Or it's the same source, but for finding real joy in one another. And Paul shows us that. He's open about his emotions all the way through. He talks about his distressed concern. He talks about his intense longing. And then he talks about his overflowing joy that comes from hearing these Thessalonians are trusting the Lord and standing firm in him. So just chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. I'll just read that for us again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? See what he's saying? He's saying, look, actually, I, Paul, have got this real joy that has come from having had the privilege of ministering to you, Thessalonians, and then from hearing that actually you are still trusting the Lord and you're growing in the Lord and you are living out your lives of faith and love and hope. Paul says that brings me real deep joy as I look at God's work in you. Or there's those remarkable verses at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we'll glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Did you expect it to say that? He's not talking about today. He's saying, okay, so we've got joy today because we heard you're doing well. But now he's saying, and now think forward to the future day when Jesus returns, and more of that later in the letter, and when we're stood before the throne worshipping God, and what is going to be our real joy on that day? Now, presumably it is being with God, right? It's not an exclusive statement, but isn't it fascinating what he says? Our joy will be you on that day. Because serving God, by serving others, you see, it has eternal fruit. Paul's showing that once you grasp that who the living and true God is, once you grasp actually who he is, that he is, well, living and true, and he is different to every other idol that people might follow. So he says, once you grasp that, well, nothing beats getting to help other people turn and discover that too. Nothing beats actually getting to help bring other people to this living and true God and then help them stick with him, stand firm with him, trust him, whether they're Jews or Gentiles or wherever they come from, such that they too get to be with him forever. You know, God is going to get all the glory on that last day, isn't he? But imagine how amazing it will feel, actually, when we finally realise quite how amazing God is, quite how much he's done for us. And then we look around and see other people there in part because we had the privilege of labouring on their behalf. Maybe we got to share the news of Jesus with them. Maybe we just got to be alongside them in church and encourage them to stand firm when they were facing real opposition. What joy we'll get looking around thinking, God has done that and he's used me. You see, idols don't satisfy. I think that's a big thing this whole book of Thessalonians is telling us. It's saying, idols don't satisfy. God is basically saying, let me show you how much better I am than any of these other false religions and phony ideologies that you could choose to follow. He's saying, come and serve me. Come and suffer opposition as part of that. And yet I promise you that you will find amidst that more joy and more encouragement and more contentment than any of those other supposedly wide and easy roads can offer. That's what idols offer, don't they? Idols offer satisfaction and joy and happiness. And Paul is saying, look, no, my lived experience is that actually, even though it comes with opposition and hardship, the path to real joy is to follow the living God. And of course, it leads to eternal life in the end. We're going to, reflect on this by singing our final song. It's a song we've sung a couple of times this series. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we sing, it is a chance actually for us to encourage one another to do that, to keep standing in the gospel of Jesus. Some of us will be facing real opposition right now because we do that. And a chance to encourage one another actually to find think that is the path to real joy as together we stand in God. So over to the music group. Thank you.
Please stand.